So hear now God's word as it is given to us in the first epistle of Peter, the first chapter, reading verses 3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And may the Lord truly bless this reading of His word to our understanding. Let's ask Him to bring it alive for us. Heavenly Father, as we delve into this book and as we begin the content of the book now, Lord, we just ask Your blessing and that You will truly illuminate us to this magnificent presentation of redemption, I mean, literally from the beginning to the end, and all in just three verses. Lord, we're amazed at the way that this is going to be brought together this evening. So we thank You that we have this record placed for us so that we can truly understand Your beautiful and wonderful plan of redemption. Giving You all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the Gospels, as we have studied them, we've been, of course, going through John in the morning, and before John, we were looking in Matthew. And anyone who has read the Gospels very carefully can see that, well, Peter is not exactly the most polished of individuals. And he tends to make mistakes, and he's got that me too, me first, impetuous attitude. He was impatient and petulant in the way that he would deal with his conversations with Jesus, and always seemed to end up on the wrong end of things. Always sort of put it out as an example of what not to be. And then more recently, we have seen how Peter's lessons are harsh ones, as were the rest of the disciples. But Peter is the one that seems to come to the front because he's the one that Jesus has told, you will deny me three times before the rooster crows. And that he did. But we've talked about that in our study of John, and we talked about it when we were studying Matthew as well, that the Gospels put this forward as an absolutely necessary lesson for Peter and for the disciples. They needed to learn what they were capable of on their own and to learn how much they needed Jesus. Well, I'm taken when I read this passage here in Peter's letter that somewhere along the line, Jesus' teaching and His method paid off, because obviously Peter gets it. And the way that he presents God's redemptive plan here in the most concise and beautiful way is just amazing. R.C. Sproul says in his commentary that Peter has captured the heart and soul of the Christian faith in these three verses. And that's what I hope to bring out for you this evening. Now, you can perhaps see in the way as we go through this why some of the skeptics say, Peter couldn't have written this. This isn't that burly old fisherman that just always making mistakes. But I believe that what this does is show us how effective the work of the Holy Spirit is and the teaching methods that Jesus had. They are truly blessed. And that's the way it's going to start out, as a doxology, as a blessing. Now, what we've learned so far, obviously we're right at the very beginning of this study, and what we have learned in the first couple of verses is just the standard address that was quite often used in epistles as Peter identifies his name and his title and those he's addressing this letter to, and then a greeting. But along the way, he made some very revealing things about that are going to give us an idea about his book. For instance, one of the ways that he addressed it was to the exiled elect. And right off the bat, we see a predestinarian bent in Peter's writing. And we're going to notice that that continues throughout the book. And then we also notice another sort of tone that he has. He's going to talk an awful lot about the Trinity, the triune God, the nature of God as being one in being and three in persons. And in fact, in that second verse, not only did he identify all three members of the Godhead, but he identified their parts in the redemptive process. The Father calls, the Spirit sanctifies, regenerates, and Jesus redeems. And so this is something that Peter is very interested in doing, is introducing us to that triune God. But also, right off the bat, he is talking about redemption and the whole process of redemption. And that's what's going to really come out in these three verses. In a beautiful, as I said, succinct way, he is going to express some of the deepest theological truths of Scripture. And he's going to almost do it in just sort of offhand way, where he just beautifully melds them all together. So with that said, let's jump right into this text that we have this evening. I want you to notice how it starts out. It starts out as a doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a doxology, you know that we sing the doxology quite often. A doxology is just a song of praise, to exalt, to adore. And so Peter is wrapping what he is going to say, and I think this is very significant, in a doxology of praise. Once again, Dr. Sproul in his book, and I'll refer to that several times, because I really like his method. He tells great stories, and he tells a story about when he first started school in the Netherlands. And he said, I think it was like the first class he went to, the first lecture. It was Professor G.C. Burkhauer. I don't know if you've read Burkhauer or know who he is, but I'm kind of amazed. I didn't know that he was one of Dr. Sproul's teachers. I mean, talk about some pretty substantial teachers. Burkhauer was considered at the time to be the number one scholar in the Reformed Church. And not only did he study under Burkhauer in the Netherlands, but he also studied under John Gerstner here in the United States. So he was pretty well taught. And of course, it showed up in his ministry. But nonetheless, Burkhauer said that if we in our study of doctrine and theology, if we don't wrap it in doxology, if we don't wrap it in praise, then quite quickly our doctrine and our study will become very dry and lifeless. Because when we study theology and when we see what God has done, it should just bring out praise from our lips. And he uses Paul as an example. He said, you know, Paul will be just going along talking about theology, talking about all these deep truths and doctrines, and then all of a sudden he'll just stop and he'll just lash out with this praise to God because it's just his spirit soars. He does this in the 11th chapter of Romans, where he just kind of stops in the middle of his discussion and says, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unscrutable his ways. And so I think there's a great lesson there that we never get too far away from doxology, from praising God for who he is and what he's done. Because otherwise, I think that just reading our doctrine and getting all theological, it becomes dry and lifeless. And that's the way Peter is going to present some pretty heavy theology for us this evening. It is going to be wrapped in, if you will, a song of praise as he is just glorifying God. Notice the way he does it. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is a very unusual kind of blessing. Blessed just means that he's elevating, he's adoring, he's exalting God. But notice the way that he refers to him. Now, God the Father is the object of this doxology. But he also, just in the way that he words it, he brings Jesus into the mix. So he's not only praising God, but he's praising God as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, I'll point out that Peter is very interested, obviously, because we're only a few verses into this book. He's obviously very interested in making sure that his readers are aware that God is three in person and one in being, the triune nature of God. And if you remember, he's writing to the churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and to a large degree, those churches at this time were Jewish churches. I mean, there were obviously Gentiles there, but it was probably the Jews who would have the most problem in adjusting to the Trinity because of their fierce monotheism all throughout the ages. And now they're having to try to reconcile or to consider that God is still one, but there's three persons within that God. And even though he might have been writing it to the Jews, this is still something that the Gentiles needed to go to understand, because they're think of polytheism, of different gods, and the Trinity is an entirely different concept. So this is something that is important to Peter. Well, not only does he glorify God and lift God up, but he also, in the process, glorifies and includes Jesus in that doxology. Notice he refers to him as to Jesus, the Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, this is the only place in this particular epistle. He'll do it in his second letter a couple of times. But this is the only place in this epistle where Peter refers to Jesus using all three names, Lord Jesus Christ. And just in that title, in the way that he refers to him, he is indeed exalting and praising God for his great plan of redemption as it was revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That first word, Lord, in the Greek, it's the word kurios, and it's a very exalted word. It can be just a polite address, but not in the context in which it is being used. It is a word that if you go back into the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, every time the word Yahweh, which we know is that great, revered word for God, when that word is translated into the Greek, it's translated using this word, kurios. Now, this is an extraordinary admission or extraordinary statement for a Jew to be making to other Jews, that Jesus is God. He is the Lord. He is kurios, God incarnate. And then he refers to him as Jesus. It's almost like he's placed the deity of Christ right next to the humanity of Christ, because Jesus was the name that was used of the baby child, Gabriel telling Joseph his name will be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And that refers to the earthly ministry of Jesus, the human being who walked around, the Word who became flesh, the one who lived that life of obedience and ultimately went to the cross to sacrifice for us. Well, right already we have the divinity and we have the person or the earthly ministry of Jesus. And finally, he refers to him as Christ. And we know that that word refers to the cosmic Christ. It refers to Jesus in the context of redemptive history. He's the one who came as the culmination of redemptive history, the one whose place in redemptive history was to redeem through his cross work. So look at the way that Peter has already introduced Jesus using all three of these terms, as God, as man, and as the cosmic redeeming Christ. And so he kind of starts us off on the right with this doxology. But then in the rest of our passage, he's going to begin to unpack the Christian faith, unpack redemption for us, and just bring it out word by word and phrase by phrase. So let's follow that, and let's see if we can unpack what Peter has to say here. When he says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is simply glorious, according to His great mercy. Our salvation and redemption is the result of God's mercy. That's where it begins. We do not save ourselves. We are not here because we have in some way earned the merit that will get us into God's good favors. This is all done through mercy, through God's grace. But notice once again how Peter is stating this in a way that really emphasizes the sovereignty of God. Because grace in and of itself speaks of sovereignty. It speaks of God. God is the one who extends mercy. We do nothing to deserve that mercy. The very definition of grace is undeserved merit. And so once again, this is from God's point of view to ours. I mean, it's from God to us. And that is even made more significance when he goes on and says that he has caused us to be born again. He has caused us. There's not even a hint of our own effort and work in that. This is a grace that is given by God and by God alone. Peter is very interested that we know that there is the sovereign work of God in election, that he's the one that who chooses us, and we are not the ones who choose him. Now, when Peter talks about mercy, and he says, according to his great mercy, by the way, not just his mercy, but his great mercy, according to that magnanimous mercy of God, he has caused us. It is the causation is from God. Now, when he talks about that kind of grace, he's not referring to what we would call a prevenient grace, not we would call those who are insistent upon the human intervention in their own salvation. Sometimes we call them Arminians, and that's kind of a misnomer because Arminius was actually a heretic, and Arminianism is just the belief that there is a prevenient grace. John Wesley was one of the great Arminians, a great evangelist and the founder of the Methodist denomination, but also a very strong Arminian in his belief in prevenient grace. Prevenient grace says that God looks down the corridor of time and he foreknows us by seeing the decision that we will make, a decision whether or not to accept or reject Christ. And because he foreknows us in that way, he sees us down the corridor of time. That is when he predestines us because he can see what we would do. Now, if you remember, Peter has already used that language in the second verse. He said that we were foreknown by God. And when prevenient grace is discussed, really, it almost always refers back to something Paul wrote in the 8th chapter of Romans. And I think that you're familiar with this, taken out of the order of salvation. And this is what Paul says there. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, what a John Wesley would say is that, obviously, the foreknowledge comes before the predestination. So what God is doing is he's looking down the corridor of time so that he can foreknow me, and he foreknows me by looking to see what my decision will be, my free will choice, either for or against Christ. And once he sees that down the corridor of time, then he predestines or elects me. I'm sorry, and I don't mean to be disrespectful with this, but that just doesn't make sense to me. God looks down the corridor of time, and he is unaware of the decision that I will make until he sees me make it. Well, the big problem with that is that one of the attributes that makes God God is that he's all-knowing. There is nothing in the universe that God does not know. So how is it possible that God does not know or already foreknow me and know what I'm going to do? I mean, how can there be a part of me that is blind to God? Well, the answer would be that God ordains that that will be something that is hidden from him. He decided in his sovereignty and his ordained eternal decree that he will not look at the decision that I will make, so that it will be absolute free will. But if you really think about that, what are you saying that God is doing? God is doing something that is not God. You see, God is all-knowing. There's nothing that he doesn't know. And he can't go against his own nature. God is bound by his godness. And I know that's getting a little bit theological, but this is what Peter is writing in just these few verses. That God can't go against his godness, so therefore he can't do something that's not God. So he could not say, well, I choose not to know what you are going to decide. That's not what he means by foreknowledge. You see, what he means by foreknowledge is that predestination is not an impersonal thing. God predestines and elects people, and he foreknows those people. And so he has known me from all eternity past. You see, God doesn't look down the corridor of time to make a decision about anything, because God is outside of time. He doesn't have to look at time. God is completely aware of all things. In fact, that which comes to pass because it is God's eternal decree that it will come to pass. And so therefore, the idea of the grace that Peter is talking about here is not a prevenient grace. It is a pure grace. It is a grace that comes strictly from the sovereign act of God as he chooses and elects those that he has set aside for himself. Now, I think we can take a lesson from Peter, and I want you to see this. That so often we're sort of apologetic about the idea of election. I know that I've told you many times that from this pulpit for years, I used to say, I don't like the doctrine of election. I really wish that it would not be there. Well, notice the way that Peter presents this in the midst of a doxology, in the midst of a praise to God. I mean, there's not a hint of apology here, and there's also not a hint of arrogance or anger or finger-pointing or anything else. You know, Kay and I were watching a video the other day. I learned a new phrase, the cage stage of Calvinism. There's a cage stage, and that refers to that young Calvinist who wants to do nothing else but fight, you know, and argue with people. There's none of that in Peter. He's just very matter-of-factly telling us the facts of things with a praise for God. So I think that's the way that we should approach the doctrine of election predestination, is by praising him and glorifying him. Thank God that you are a merciful God and that our salvation and redemption is according to that mercy. Well, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Well, that's the process. That's what happens. That regeneration. We are born again completely. And of course, that's a spiritual rebirth. Going back to what Jesus said to Nicodemus in the third chapter of John. As Nicodemus came in with full of platitudes and buttering Jesus up, and before he could even get it out, Jesus says, Nicodemus, your works are not going to help you. You must be born again, or you will never see the kingdom of heaven. That born again, that regeneration, we call it, that is an essential aspect of the redemptive plan. God calls, and the Spirit regenerates. He sanctifies. He takes the old heart out and puts a new heart in. He takes a heart out that cannot possibly choose for God because it is at enmity with God. And he puts a new heart in that cannot possibly choose against God because that heart is in love with God. And so therefore, they are born again. And he goes on and he says they are born again to a living hope. That's the Christian hope. We have a living hope. We don't ascribe to some tired, stale, dead philosophy, but yet to a hope that is alive, a hope that lives inside of us, a hope that is generated inside of us, that grows and strengthens and nourishes us. Our hope is also living because our hope is invested in one who is also living. Our hope is in Christ. And Jesus did not stay in the grave. He could not stay in the grave. The grave could not hold him. He rose from that grave and is alive right now, interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. We have a living hope, a hope that lives. It's also alive because it is imperishable. It is a hope that will not corrode and will not ever stop. It is not a hope that anyone can take away from us. It is a hope that it is founded in a new creation, and a new creation that is given to us with the power of God Himself. And so therefore, it is a living hope that can never be removed. He goes on and says, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He just brings the entire process all the way to the culmination of the redemptive process. You see, redemption, brothers and sisters, as you know, is necessary because of the fall. It was necessitated by the fall. It was revealed through the many covenants of the Old Testament. It was promised by the prophets who were pointing forward to Jesus. And it was realized in the life and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, brothers and sisters, that was the culmination of God's redemptive plan. That was the consummation. That is the pinnacle of what He had planned, going all the way back to each one of those great covenants. It is the one that He promised to Noah when He said, I'm never going to destroy the world again. I'm not going to deal with sin the way that I did the first time. I'm not going to destroy the world and all of the sinners with it and just keep a remnant. No, I'm going to let springtime and harvest continue until I come up with another solution to sin. He's looking right at Jesus. That is pointing forward to Christ. So Jesus is the culmination of all that great plan of redemption. But that's not where it ends. And you know it. That's not where the plan of God's redemption ends, at the cross. That's where our sins are paid for. That's where we are atoned for. That is where we are made righteous or declared righteous and allowed to stand in the presence of a holy God. But Peter goes on to the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The resurrection is the time that God says, I accept His sacrifice on your behalf. You know, when someone accepts a payment for something, a debt that you owe, and somebody else comes and wants to pay it for you, well, the one to whom the debt is owed must say, okay, I accept that. Well, God would have never raised Jesus from the dead if He had not accepted His death on the cross as a sacrifice, as a payment, as an atonement for our sins. Because that's what Jesus said. The Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served and to give His life as a ransom for many. So He knew what He was doing, and God never would have raised Him from the dead. There would have been no resurrection if God had not accepted that sacrificial work by Jesus on the cross as an atonement for our sins. So this is just simply glorious. I mean, notice the way that Peter has packed all of redemptive history into almost one verse here. But he's not through, because there's more to it. There's a future that's involved. It's not just going to end at the cross. There is more to it. Look in the fourth verse. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Peter switches a little bit and he begins to talk. Now, the result of redemption is that those who are redeemed, those who are born again to a living hope, they have an inheritance. Now, wrapped up in the idea of an inheritance is the idea that this life is not all there is, that we have an inheritance elsewhere, and that it is beyond this world that things corrode in and are destroyed in. And so therefore, that inheritance requires that we don't end when we die. Jesus didn't end when He died. There was a resurrection for Him, and so therefore it means that we don't end when we die. There must be a resurrection for us. And so inherent in the whole concept of this inheritance that we have is the idea of our own resurrection. And you will see as we go through Peter that so much of what he says is authenticated or backed up by things that Paul said or that John said or that somebody else in the Scripture says. First of all, the promise of our own resurrection. Paul gives us this in the 8th chapter of Romans when he says, "He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." And so we have the promise of the resurrection. We also have a promise that our Lord has gone to prepare a place for us, as we learn in John 14. We'll be studying this next Sunday morning. "I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We are given the promise of transformed and glorified bodies, even bodies glorified as Jesus was, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. We have the promise that our new bodies will exist forever, that they will be imperishable. As Paul says to the Corinthians, "What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." And finally, we are given the promise of a new creation. A new creation filled with new creations, as our new evangelism program likes to say. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth," John writes, "for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." And so we are given an inheritance that is predicated upon a resurrection. And then Peter goes on to say that this inheritance is imperishable, that it is undefiled, and that it is unfading. Now, what kind of inheritance? We know that we have to be resurrected in order to have this inheritance, but what exactly is Peter referring to when he says that we have an inheritance? Well, once again, Paul talks about it quite a lot. He talks about the idea that when we accept Christ as our Savior, we become the sons and daughters of God, the adopted sons and daughters and sisters and brothers of Jesus Himself. He put it this way to the Galatians, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." You know what it means to be adopted legally? It means the resources of the parents all of a sudden become the resources of the child. A child who may have had nothing and been absolutely poverty-stricken now all of a sudden is the heir to the resources of those who have adopted them. Paul says this also in Romans 8, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Heirs of God. Do you realize what that means? That we are heirs of the kingdom of heaven and all of its resources, an imperishable resource that will never, ever, ever be destroyed. You know, when you talk about something that is sure, that is imperishable, that will never be destroyed, kind of three things need to come into that mix. First of all, what is it made of? Is it made of something that is in and of itself imperishable and cannot be corrupted? Secondly, where is it stored? Is it stored in a place that it was going to be safe so that there's nothing that can happen to that? And then thirdly, who's guarding it? And who's keeping it for you until the time that you inherit your inheritance? Well, Jesus told us that our inheritance is not in this world, that our treasure is in heaven. Remember what He said in the Sermon on the Mount? Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. That's the kind of inheritance that we have, and that's the kind of place that it is stored, a place where it is incorruptible and imperishable. And it is also well guarded, as Paul tells the Ephesians, by the Holy Spirit Himself, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Can you kind of understand now why Peter's writing this in the form of a doxology? This is glorious stuff that he is telling us, wrapped up in this tight little bundle. Well, he's not through. He's going to go on now that he's told us what our inheritance is like. He's going to tell us where it is kept and who is guarding it in another way. Notice the end of verse 4. Kept in heaven for you. Okay, that's where our inheritance is kept, in heaven for you. Who, that's you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I just want you to notice some of these things. First of all, notice the location of your inheritance, kept in heaven for you. Notice the protector of your inheritance, who by God's power are being guarded. God Himself is guarding you and guarding your inheritance. And I think here the idea of inheritance takes on a little bit of an added understanding, where it's not just your inheritance, it's not just resource, it is your ultimate salvation. Because He goes on to say that it is through faith. All of this comes about through belief, through faith. Again, Christianity is the only religion on earth that is founded on faith and belief, that our righteousness is gained not by the work we do. Our righteousness is gained by faith in Jesus Christ, and His perfect righteousness is then decreed or imputed to us. It is through faith that this comes about. And then he goes on to say, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, isn't that interesting? A salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Dr. Sproul points this out in his commentary as well. He says that the word saved and its derivatives and other ways that it refers to salvation, as it is expressed to us in the Bible, is put in virtually every tense in the Greek language. It talks about, I am saved, I was saved, I am being saved, I have been saved, I will be saved, I'm in the process of being saved. Virtually every single tense that can be used is applied to our salvation. Here Peter uses the future tense. Once again, I feel that this is glorious. You know, we can't put, we always talk about when we were saved or how we were saved. Well, depending on the way you look at it, God's people are saved in a variety of different ways at a variety of different times. Because I was actually saved before the foundations of the world were laid, because that's when God wrote my name into the book of life. That is when I became part of His eternal decree. And from all time past, before the foundations of the world, I was saved. Because you see, when God makes a promise, when God saves someone, when God predestines someone and said, I will save you, I mean, that's going to happen. That's as good as gold because of His eternal decree. So I was saved before the foundations of the world. But then in another sense, I was saved 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on that cross, because that's when my sins were placed upon Him. That's when He paid the penalty for that sin. And I am now guiltless because He's paid for those sins. He atoned for me. So now I can stand before a perfect, holy God, redeemed and forgiven. So I was saved 2,000 years ago. I was justified when Jesus died on the cross. But then I was also saved on July 5th, 1995, when I was regenerated. When the Holy Spirit sanctified my heart and took the old one out and put a brand new one in, and all of a sudden I knew God and God knew me, and I was a new creation in Christ. I didn't see it coming. I didn't know what was going to happen. It just happened. I mean, the Holy Spirit just brought it in and changed my life forever. Well, I was saved then. But now Peter talks about another salvation. He talks about a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, he's talking about the completion of my salvation. Because even though I'm saved, I still have some things to do. I mean, I'm still sinful, and sooner or later this body is going to be destroyed. And then finally, the ultimate fulfillment and completion of my salvation is going to occur when I am resurrected from the dead and I am standing next to Jesus. And God says, why should I let you into my kingdom? And I say, because I'm with Him. And that's the completion of my salvation. I don't know if you've noticed it, but in three verses, Peter has given us the entire history of redemption, from before the world was created to the end of the world when all is finished. And you wonder why he's put this into a doxology. This is glorious. This is glorious stuff. So there's two things that I want to leave you with, two ideas that came to my mind as we went through this. First of all, I just think we should take a lesson from this. I think we get too comfortable, I know I do, with my own redemption. And you know, the troubles of the world, life gets in the way. And, you know, sometimes I feel all down and depressed. And I feel, you know, like I've got the wrong end of the stick. And I don't think I spend enough time just glorying in what Peter has said here. Just to remember the fact that God has seen me all the way through and will see me all the way through to the end. And if there is some light or momentary tribulation that I go through here on the earth, so what? Because what He has prepared for me is far beyond anything that I can even imagine. So I think that doxology is a good idea. I love that statement of Burkhauer. You know something? Every time that we start seeing what God has done for us, we just need to stop and praise His name and just give Him the glory, because it is simply glorious what He has done for us. And then the second thing, and I'll end with this, I go back to what I was kind of saying at the beginning of this. I'm sort of blown away by Peter here. I really am. You know, we've already made the decision that no, somebody else didn't write this, that was high and lofty in their writing, that this is indeed a letter written by Peter the Apostle. But I am so blessed to see how he has grown and how he has blossomed and how deep his understanding is after the trials he went through and after the Holy Spirit has guided and directed him. Because you know something? If old me too, me first, impetuous, impatient, and petulant Peter can be this writer, then maybe there's hope for me. Maybe he can make something out of me, and that I can be like Peter. And I think that's just a wonderful thought to end on as we prepare ourselves to go through the rest of this book. Pray with me as we bring this to a close. Father, we are just so blessed by you, and I know that we don't praise you enough. I know that we tend to look at other things and forget just the magnificent glory of your redemption in our lives and what you have given us and what it cost you and how much you loved us and how you pursued us and how you've worked this out over all this period of time, Lord, and the inheritance that we have waiting for us, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, that amazing inheritance that you've given us. And so, dear Lord, we thank you and we give you the glory. We ask that you would indeed keep that in the forefronts of our minds as we grow and learn more about you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.